Good singing tonight. I can tell my voice is tired, yeah. On the singing side, Charlotte, so coming to the preaching now, we use it a little differently, so for those who may be wishing, oh, good, we'll have a short service tonight. I won't guarantee that. We don't sing through the message, so vocal cords will get a little better. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where we're at tonight. Murmurings and martyrdom for our chapter tonight. Acts chapter 6. In my reading schedule, I just finished up the book of Acts again, so it's been good to be refreshed over the whole thing as we work through this. But Acts chapter 6, we look at the murmurings. We have an incident. We've looked at this in other settings. When we were looking at the Baptist distinctives, looking at deacons, we see what we might call the proto-deacons, the first alluding to them. They're not called deacons here in the sense that we think of deacons, but we see the setting forth of what will be deacons in the church with these seven men that we will see here in just a moment with a concern that rose up in the church. So let's read through those first seven verses to get our context, see what's going on, and then come back and work our way through this. It says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the word and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so we look at this as there's this murmuring that has arisen within the church. There is a schism, if you will, amongst these two groups. And again, I'll bring it up because we're here, but reminding us of the distinction here between the Grecians and the Hebrews. We're not referring to Gentiles and Jews in the church because the only ones in the church are Jews. So the distinction here is in the groups of Jews, the Grecians referring to those Jews who were born outside of the promised land, that are now living in the promised land. So, to give an example, Saul of Tarsus is born in Cilicia in Asia Minor. He will eventually come back and live in Jerusalem, and so he would be a Grecian Jew, a Hellenized Jew, or a Hellenistic Jew. It just refers to those Jews that were not born in the promised land, but they are Jews. They were just born elsewhere within the Roman Empire. And there is that distinction. Those, and I have in my notes calling them Aramean Jews rather than Hebrews, they're the ones that were born in the promised land. They were born in Israel. And within the Jewish community, let's just separate this from the Christian community that we have here, but within the Jewish community, there was that distinction. And those that were born elsewhere, even though they came back and they're Jews, they were looked on differently. Because they were Jews, but in essence, you've been out in the world. You hobnob with the Romans. You're out there. You're not as good as us. We're here in the promised land. That's where I was born. That's where we grew up. And yes, you're a Jew, we acknowledge that, but there's this distinction between us. And we see that that mindset somewhat coming out of the unsaved world and coming into the church. I mean, is it hard to get rid of prejudices when we first trusted Christ as our Savior, if we had them? Sure it is. The old nature is still with us. And it takes us time to get rid of those things that we need to put off. And so as we look at this, may we not look too hard, because too oftentimes we need to look in the mirror and find we are here sometimes ourselves. And I say that as one who's moved around. I'm not a Kansan. I'm an American. You know, I have lived in other places longer than I have my birth state. I'm a Hoosier by birth, yes. I still hold to that. I'm proud of that. I like that thought. But I have lived in California just as long as I've lived in Indiana. I've lived in South Carolina longer than I have lived in Indiana. I've lived in North Carolina longer than I have there. Lived there in Washington longer than Washington's the longest place that I've ever lived in, as far as the time in my life. So am I a Washingtonian? Well, if you talk to my father-in-law, if he were here, he would say no, because I wasn't born there. He was a Washingtonian, but I'm not. So I'm a transplant from all over the place. So that distinction can rub some people the wrong way. You know, well, you're not from around here. I mean, I found that out when I moved to North Carolina as a junior high student and started speaking to my classmates. You're not from around here, are you? No, I just came from Indiana. Oh, you're a northerner. Okay. Yeah, I'm a Yankee. There's the Southerners, many of them are still reliving the Civil War. And you have that rub. You know, I was accepted to some extent, but I didn't speak like them. I didn't develop a twang from the South. And so there are those distinctions. So we have that happening here. As they are dealing with their widows in the care of them, the Grecians, those Hellenistic Jews, their believers, see that it seems like our widows are not being taken care of quite to the same level that the natives are. These Jews who grew up and lived here in Israel all their life, their widows seem to be taken care of a little bit better than our widows. And so this murmuring is going on, which reaches the ears of the apostles. And so what do we do when problems arise within the church? This is the first instance of any kind of problem arising. As we have seen it before, and Luke has been using these words, what has been the mindset of the church? They've been of one mind, one accord. They've had a unity. And now that unity has got this little crack in it because of the care of the widows. And as they come together, they come up with, in essence, a means of taking care of it. We see an organizing in the church. As the apostles note to them, it's not reason, in verse 2, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not pleasing that we, the leadership, the preachers, if you will, stop what God's called us to do to take care of this. In essence, we've got the responsibility of these multitudes. And Luke has gone from adding, he's using that word multiply now for the believers. They're multiplying. They're like rabbits. We're getting a whole host of new converts. And again, as I've noted in the past, as we come through here, many, I think, are clearly showing us that by the time we get to chapter 8, with the dispersion, there's well over 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. Think of that from, and I don't know, it may be hard for you, think of that from a pastoral standpoint. How in the world do the apostles manage just the spiritual side of things with 20,000? And now we have this issue of caring for the widows. And they say, I'm sure they kind of put their hands up. We can't do all of this. We need some help. And so they bring up, I think, it's some good wisdom here. It says, wherefore, in verse 3, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Let's bring some structure, some organizing, some help in this care by finding amongst us seven men who have these qualifications that we can appoint over this, that they can care for the widows, to see that it's done properly and done right. They're committed to prayer and the Word of God, these apostles, as he will continue here. As he notes in verse 4, but we, referring to the apostles, the leaders, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And to me, that doesn't stop. That still is just as important to me in my day as the pastor of the church. These are two things that I count very important in my life. I need to pray, and I need the Word of God as I seek to shepherd this flock. I need that time. Now, I need to visit folks too. I need to do all sorts of things, but he knows that these are the primary things that we need to hold to and allow to have happen. And so he brings us, and we'll use these other men that can do this so that we, the leadership, can do what God's called us to do. And so the serving tables is where we get I think our word is one of our deacon words there for serve tables. And he notes that the daily affairs of the church body. So we see that organizing, if you will, of bringing these seven men in that can do this to meet this need within the church. Because there is a need. Whether the distinction is true or not is kind of immaterial. Was there a mistreating of one group over the other? The murmuring is there, which gives us an idea that it is, but it could be that it's not, just because of that clash between these two groups of people. But whether it is perceived and real or not, it needs to be addressed. And so they bring this forward of bringing these men. And so as we come to verse 5, it notes, in the saying, please the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. We see the qualifications, if you will, of being full of wisdom, an honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Words that we find, the word honest report speaks of being a witness. It's interesting how our translators put it there instead of a witness, because it's our word there. It's a verb form, to be a witness, to bear witness. But if we're going to witness, we're supposed to what? Tell the truth. You know, we think of a witness in our day, we're in a court of law. And you're sworn in, you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Our witnessing is to bear witness to the truth. So the honest report ties in with that, being a witness and having that idea. We're speaking the truth. We are bringing in men that are going to tell the truth. They're going to be honest men. Do we need somebody that has a habit of falsehoods, taking care of business within our church? No, we shouldn't. We need men of honest report doing these things. And again, as we look at these things, the characteristics, the qualifications, whether we look at them here, whether we see them in Timothy and Titus, Titus for the pastor, Timothy for the pastor and the deacons, we find all of those qualifications are for believers, period. I'm getting a little sidetracked, but I want to bring that out. We don't have a school for the pastors and deacons where we take them from birth and we raise them up in a certain fashion. Our pastors and our deacons come from our church. They come from us. So as we look at those qualifications, that means those qualifications have to be existent within that person prior to them being a pastor or a deacon. They're living that way. So as you look at those, and again, we won't do it now, but if you look at those qualifications, you will find them elsewhere within the church epistles of characteristics that we are to have and to live by. So that in essence, then it becomes easy, if you will, to look amongst us to see who are people qualified to be a deacon. It should be, every man in the church. Because those qualifications or characteristics there should be of all of us. The same for the pastor. I realize some of us aren't. We have certain things that have entered in our lives, circumstances that have disqualified us in that regard. But when we look at those are things that we all should be part of. Should we all have an honest report? Yes, we should. Should we all be full of the Holy Ghost? Yes. Full of wisdom? Yes. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So all of these characteristics we should find amongst us as we serve our Lord here in our church. But he notes that this fullness, to be complete, to be filled up. Paul referred to it in elsewhere, to be full of the Holy Spirit. How can we be full of the Holy Spirit? By being obedient, by doing what God would have us to do. I like a science experiment, and it works well here. Well, I don't have a science experiment here, but usually it's in upper elementary or junior high. They will have a milk jug, and the teacher will say, "How can we get all the air out of this milk jug?" Don't. Don't give it away yet. I know. Usually, it's get the vacuum cleaner, suck it all out. You know, doing different things to try to pull the air out. Does it work? No, because you can't completely collapse that container so that it's no air in there. It's yes. We put something else in it. We can put water in it. We can put milk in it. And can we get it emptied of the air? Yes, we can. Fill that milk jug with water. Is there air inside? Once the air bubbles have finally, you know, worked their way out, there's no air in it. How often have we tried to be filled with the Spirit by emptying ourselves of what we know is wrong? And you don't need to raise your hand. We've probably all been guilty of that at some point. Well, I need a New Year's resolution. I'm going to stop doing this, whatever it is. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to stop so that this isn't part of my life. Now, there's nothing wrong with those resolutions. We need them. But we need to be walking in the Spirit. We need to have our, and I'll say it again, our nose in this book, reading it, learning it, God instructing us so that He can fill us. Much like our walking, when we did our short study on walking, if I'm walking this way towards this door, can I go through that other door over there? Only if I turned around and went back there. But if I'm walking this way, I can't walk that way. If we're walking in the light of God's Word, seeking to walk in obedience to Him, that keeps us from the wrong. We can't be living in the flesh, as Paul would tell the Galatians in chapter 5, and he gives us that list of the flesh. But if we're walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit starts to be developing in our lives because we're walking in that way. And we're getting that fullness, if you will, instead of the other. So I trust that we can understand that as we see this fullness and how that can happen, because we're walking in obedience to God's Word. We're seeking to do what He wants us to do. Because if we're doing that, then we can't be doing the other, because they are diametrically opposed. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I can't be walking in the flesh. They're two distinct things, two distinct directions, if you will. And so as we're working on that and seeing God work in us to be filled with the Spirit, we will be, as we walk, again, in obedience to His Word, and that fullness will be there. And we will find that we will sin less. We will never be sinless in this life, but we will sin less. Two words, not one. We'll look forward to that day when we will have our new bodies. We'll be in God's presence, and we will be sinless. And we won't be able to sin, because we'll have a new body. The old nature will be gone, and we'll be in God's presence, and a joy that will be. But in this meantime, we have that ability to work our way towards that within this life, walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, having that knowledge that God has for us to do the things that He would have us to do. And so they select men, as we see in verse 5, and Luke gives us a little glimpse here, as he has. He gives us some men that he's going to bring up later. Because notice as he names them, he gives a little standout, if you will, for Stephen. Because what does he tell us about Stephen? Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, does he say that to any of the other men? No. Now, again, are these are the qualifications? Then yes, they are, but he gives us Stephen because he's going to talk about Stephen more. Just like he's done Barnabas. We'll see more of Barnabas. But you kind of can pick up on that at times, even though we know, I trust, the rest of the story. But as we look at this, if we were looking at it for the first time, he notes there's something special about Stephen. Why? Because I'm going to talk about him further. There's something special about Barnabas. Why? Because he comes into the picture farther down the road. And he mentions these men and he moves on. Philip is going to be brought up much later too. But he's noted here these men. And as we've touched on before, all of these men are Greek Jews. These are all Greek names. These are not Hebrew names. So in the wisdom of the church, they chose Hellenistic Jews to oversee this. Does it not, on a human level, make sense? In a way? It was your group that was complaining, weren't they? Yes. The Grecian Jews said, hey, our widows are not being taken care of like those Hebrew Jews are. Well, then we'll put you in charge of it. And we know you'll take care of things. Because the flip side could happen then, could it not? Yes, it could. And so God puts these men in place to oversee this and to take care of this. And what does this do? This organizing, if you will, and as we see this, this is coming from within this body of the church. They didn't pull men from out in the world. They pulled it from within the church. To do that, they have to know who's in the church, correct? Yes. If we're going to choose seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, we need to know who's here. There has to be a membership, if you will, in order to choose from. It's to me, it's implied there. You can't get around that. They weren't just choosing any seven men. Yes, they have the qualifications, but they've got to be within our circle, within our church. Remember, what does the word church mean in the Greek? The ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones. It's a called out assembly. Called out from where? From the world, from everything else. And we've separated ourselves, if you will, and brought ourselves together. Organized ourselves, if you will, to bring us together as a body of Christ, as a local body of believers, that we're gathering together. We have tonight literally fulfilled the name that we call ourselves. We're not in the world. We didn't gather in the world. We've set ourselves apart from it. And as we have done that, as we look at these men, we've pulled them from our group. We didn't go out into the world and find seven men that fit these qualifications. They pulled from amongst themselves. And so we have that implied membership, if you will, that we come together and identify with one another as a church. This is our church, and I'm a part of this. And we pull within these men that can oversee these things, see that our widows are taken care of, and as they fix this problem, what does it do? Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. And notice what Luke adds. Greatly. We already started the chapter with noting that there was some multiplying. We went from adding to multiplying, and now he says they've multiplied greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Again, as we noted about deacons in the past, problems within the church don't stay within the church. The world outside finds out about those things. How many people have we come across in our lives as we have talked with them, inviting them to church, and we have heard words similar to this? Well, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Matt, you should have heard what I heard from a church down the road, or a church that I was attending in another spot, and the problems that they had. I don't want to go to church. I mean, I've seen enough heads to say, yeah, we've either been a part of those churches that have had those problems, or yes, we do know about them. And the rest of the world knows about them. But as the church addresses this issue, and it is solved to the satisfaction of all involved, look at the impact that it has on the world. The world was looking on And the world saw that, whoa, they took care of that problem rather amiably. They've got something there, don't they? Again, there is something different about them. They solved that problem without a knockdown, drag-out fight. They took care of it. Maybe the things that they've been telling me about Jesus Christ and knowing Him, there's some truth to it. And they see the Word of God increasing and reaching into hearts, and the disciples multiplying greatly. And the priests. I mean, stop to think about that group. These men who have been reading the Word of God, the rabbis, if you will, of their day, they know the Scriptures. And they're convinced. Not by the teaching of who Christ is from the Old Testament necessarily, although they've heard that, because that's all these men can preach from is the Old Testament. But they're seeing it lived out in the lives of these believers, these disciples of Jesus Christ. Because they all see them as Jews, but they're Jews living differently. They're Jews following Jesus, and we know about, because again, we don't have a lot of time from the crucifixion until now. These people are living differently. There's something different about them. And we have a positive impact in reaching the world for Christ. When we are united as a church, we have a positive impact on the world around us. If Satan is able to bring in disunity, a division, he's won. Because he knows the testimony of the church has been hurt outside the confines of our building. The world knows of the division, and the world takes note. And so I find these things very important for us to understand and to live by. Doesn't mean that we don't all have our differences on things, but we work through them and come to a common good and move forward with that. And we see that happening in the church. And it is a positive impact, not only for the church, but in the outreach of the church to reach the world for Christ. And may that always be for us as we move forward. That we see a unity here when things come up, that we can move forward and realize it not just affecting us, but it's affecting those around us and our abilities to serve our Lord as witnesses for Him. We'll move on to verses 8 through 15. We change gears, as it were. And we see a change. We have an adversary, do we not? We do. Our adversary has been using the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, to go after the leaders of this early church. In chapter 4, they grabbed Peter and John and the lame man. They held them overnight, talked to them, warned them, threatened them, "Don't you preach in the name of Christ anymore." That didn't work. They went back preaching Christ. Next chapter, okay, let's grab the apostles. Those first two didn't work, so let's get the other 10. Let's bring them in. God releases them. They go back preaching. They quietly, meekly at the temple, guys, the Sanhedrin would like to talk to you, so would you please come with us? We don't want to get stoned by these people that are listening to you, but you know, we need you over here to talk to the Sanhedrin again. They've been after the leadership. But we start to see a change take place. Because now we have Stephen. And we come back to him in verse 8. Stephen, a man full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. God was using this deacon, if you will. Not one of the apostles, not one of the preachers, the pastors. God's using this man who is a deacon serving in this church, using him. Wonders and miracles are being done. It says, and there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So we have this Stephen coming to this synagogue, preaching Christ. The synagogue of the Libertines, these are referring to free men. Not libertine like we may think of in our mindset today, libertarians and that. This is referring to, since it's a synagogue, we're referring to Jews who are free men within the Roman society. They're Roman citizens. We have some areas that they're from Cyrene, what we know as modern-day Libya. It's a city on the coast of Libya. Alexandrians, coming from Alexandria, Egypt. Them of Cilicia, which is a small region in southern Turkey, to put it into modern terms, which is where Saul comes from. Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is a city. It's in the region of Cilicia. And of Asia. This is referring to the western part of modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus is from. Not Asia, meaning, you know, India, China, Pakistan, that's Asia to us today, but that's not Asia back then. Asia is that eastern province, or the western province of modern-day Turkey. So you have these, and these are free men. Again, Roman citizens who are also Jewish. They've formed their own synagogue in Jerusalem because they would have that commonality of one being outsiders to Israel, because they were born in these other places. They're familiar with Roman customs and stuff. They're Roman citizens by whatever means, whether they purchased it, whether they were freeborn, as Paul will tell us later. But they're that group. And so they gather themselves, form their own synagogue. Jewish tradition, interesting, states that there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. That, to me, is an amazing number, but that's tradition. We may take it with a grain of salt, but we see this group coming together. We know that Saul is here. We're going to find him at the end of chapter 8, or the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. But in order for him to hold the coats of those that are going to stone Stephen, he has to have been there with them. And since it's noted that men of Cilicia were at this synagogue, it does make sense that was Saul probably at this synagogue? Was this a synagogue that he frequented? Probably so, because he's from Cilicia. And probably knows some of these men as he's been there training under Gamaliel during this time. But as Stephen comes, notice verse 10. I mean, they're disputing with Stephen. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spake, they were held speechless. These men could not refute what Stephen was proclaiming. Stop to think. If Saul is here, and he probably is, it stops Saul in his tracks. Now, we know Saul's pedigree. sat at the feet of Gamaliel. We've already been introduced to Gamaliel in the scriptures. And again, history tells us he was a renowned rabbi. He was a teacher. He knew the law. A strict Pharisee. Saul has been at his feet, a disciple of his. He followed him day in and day out, learning what Gamaliel had, knowledge-wise. Saul knows the word of God. These men know the word of God, and they're silenced. When we're brought to that point, we have one of two choices with our decisions, don't we? We either accept what's being said to us, or we reject it. What do these men do? Verse 11. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." The word suborn means to deal underhandedly, to instigate, to incite secretly. It's also a legal term which means to procure men to lie under oath. Happened to Jesus Christ, did it not? They tried to bring in witnesses against Christ in his mock trials to get him convicted. Now, we don't use the word back then, but that's what's being done there. We're trying to bring in witnesses to bring things against Christ to make it worthy of death, and those witnesses just can't do that. This time, they do. Again, excuse me, they bring up these ideas that he's speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and they stirred up the people, verse 12, and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So as he's speaking in this synagogue, preaching Christ, preaching the word of God, they turn against him. They can't speak against him. So they get men to lie under oath and say, "This man, Stephen, has been speaking blasphemous words against Moses," the first five books. That takes care of not just the Pharisees being upset, but it also brings in the Sadducees. The Sadducees hold to the first five books. That's theirs. Go against Moses and you go against the Sadducees. Go against the rest of the Old Testament and you can have the Pharisees against you too. But they bring all of that in there. They're speaking against Moses, speaking against God. Why is that? What would Stephen possibly preach that would make them see that he's preaching against Moses? What did Christ do? He rose from the dead. Yes, it takes care of the Sadducees, but Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jewish believer, or Jews, Christ died in your place for your sins. He's the perfect sacrifice. Accept him. I don't know that Stephen was saying this, but the implication would be there. If you trust Christ as your Savior, do you have to keep bringing sacrifices? No. But Moses tells us to. And you're telling us that we don't have to bring sacrifices anymore if we trust Christ? Yeah. Can we see the link? He's teaching us against Moses. We'll see that term used elsewhere as we continue through the book of Acts. Why? Because Christ fulfilled that sacrificial system. So does Moses crumble? No, because he fulfilled it. That was pointing them to Christ. And he fulfills it. He doesn't destroy it, he fulfills it. There's a difference. But they bring in this, he's speaking against God, he's speaking against that. They stir up the people because, hey, it's Moses. That's our system. That's how we live. We've got to have this. And so they head him off to the council, to the Sanhedrin. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now, are they telling us the truth? Yes. Did Christ say at some point that the temple is going to be destroyed? Yes, he did. We see that at the end of the Gospels, they're leaving the temple. Oh, Jesus, look at this temple. Look what we've got. Yes. Guess what? There's a coming a day when there's not going to be one stone left on top of another. Our magnificent temple. The pride of Israel. Oh, no, that can't happen. Yes, it can. And change the customs which Moses delivered us? Did the customs that Moses delivered them, are they changing with Christianity? Yeah. Those believing Jews aren't bringing sacrifices to the temple anymore. But that's the custom of Moses. Moses has instructed us in our sacrificial system. So they're saying the truth here. But they're not believing that truth and the implications of it. Notice as we close the chapter, and this is kind of one of those places where this is not a good chapter break. But we have it. And our time is coming to an end. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They note there was something about Stephen's face, his look. I'm sure it was a look of peace, of comfort, of strength. Christ told his disciples there at the end, don't think about what you need to say when you're brought in. I'll give you words to say. I will empower you. Stephen's about to give his defense. We'll see that sermon in chapter 7. Make sure I say that right. Yeah, next week. I usually say that and think, oh, nope, not next week. But yes, next week. And we'll look at that sermon as he goes through. But they see the face. I mean, what does the face of an angel look like?
Looks angelic.
Yeah. Very helpful, Terry. Yeah. Looks angelic. Yeah.
Bright and shiny.
Bright and shiny. Luke doesn't describe it for us. Yeah, like Stephen. I mean, there's something about him that everybody knows. This isn't normal. And there's no underlying Greek here to help us. Maybe he was like Moses after being on the mount. His face shone with the glory. The word shone, as I recall in the Hebrew, is the same word as glory elsewhere in the Old Testament. But he had that Shekinah glory on him because he had been in God's presence for all that time. And the Israelites said, cover up. We can't see you, Moses. Put a veil over you. Was it something along those lines? Obviously, something was distinct. Something was different that caused that whole group to say, there's something about Stephen here. He's different. He's got a light about him, if you want to call it that. Why? God's with him. Christ told us he would never leave us nor forsake us. May we always understand that. When hard times come, God hasn't forsaken us. He's right there with us. Stephen knows his Savior, whom chances are Stephen may have never met, because again, he's a Hellenistic Jew. We don't know that Stephen was in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. He could have been wherever and has come to Jerusalem after the crucifixion to hear of Christ. We don't know. But he knows this. His Savior is with him. And we will see that as we get into chapter 7. As he speaks, he has that opportunity to speak to the Sanhedrin, to give his defense. He's had these men say their statements, and now he gets to defend himself. And we'll see that sermon as we come next week. And what a sermon it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony that we find in it, the truths that are here. And Father, as we see this early church, truly we rejoice at how you were at work in them and through them. And Father, I trust that we long for that same working, that we would have that same unity in our church that they had, a oneness, a one mind. Realizing, Father, that you make the difference in our lives, a difference that the world can see. Father, something to give them a taste, if you will, as you remind us elsewhere, taste and see that the Lord. Father, we give them that opportunity as we go out into this world around us. Again, we can be that salt and light that you've called us to be. We can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can show them in our own lives the difference that you have made. A difference that is positive, that's peaceful, because you have brought the Prince of Peace into our hearts and lives. And we thank you for that. And so may he be seen in us as we go from this place. Use us as we go. Stir our hearts. And may we rejoice coming back together as we gather next Sunday. We thank you for this week that we can remember to thank you for all that you have done, your bountiful blessings, as we gather with family and friends. Truly, may we be thankful for all that we have in you. For Father, we have everything because of you. May we greatly rejoice this week. Watch over us and keep us safe as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.